Before we look to the Lord in prayer, for those who are listening online, or perhaps you didn't get to hear the announcements earlier, our church is not normally decorated with a general store behind me that you see. We do have VBS starting this evening at 6 p.m. So if you haven't signed up, this will probably be the last announcement to do so. Sunday tonight until Thursday, VBS. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning to proclaim your inspired, errorless, holy word. Lord, if we truly believe that, we'll allow your word to sink deep within our hearts. We'll allow it to renew our mind, to change our views, our beliefs, our affections, and our behaviors. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work, even within myself, that I might not say anything that would be erroneous, and that your spirit would be at work in each one of us, that we would fall under the conviction of your word as you intend it to. I pray all this in your name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking from verse 29 on to 1 John 3:3. When I was 17 years old, at the very beginning of the summer, after my junior year of high school, my mom, she got remarried. Now, she had known John for a little while, and she had spoken regularly to him for several years. But it was a long-distance relationship, with him living in New York, she residing in Greenville. And so various circumstances like that had kept them from talking seriously about marriage until just a few weeks before they actually got married. Now, because of the surprise nature of their marriage and the fact that they wanted some space for the first few months of their marriage, and the fact that my mother's home was relatively small, and the fact that John's company paid for him to have an apartment for the first 6 months once he moved to Greenville and took the job, I ended up living by myself for the entire summer. 17 years old. Now, as a teenager, especially growing up with a mother who was not married, there had been occasionally a time where I had been left alone for maybe a weekend or a few days at a time. And normally, I'd take advantage of this freedom, rent a movie that may or might not have gotten parental approval if I asked, had some friends over, maybe got some pizza, some snacks, ice cream and toppings, had an ice cream sundae. I usually made a bigger mess than I should have, and I normally had a little bit more fun than I should have. But in those circumstances, I not only knew that my mom was going to return, but I knew when she was going to be returning. And so I always made sure that no matter what I did, the house was back in tip-top shape by the time she returned. But the summer when I was 17 was quite different. At first, I was semi-faithful to take care of the things I should have. But as the summer wore on, I got more and more lax, as it seemed like nobody was going to check up on me. This summer became the summer of Mark. And it was the summer I could do whatever crazy things I had always wanted to do or always dreamed of doing. For example, and young people, please do not do this. I am not making suggestions for you, and parents, this is not that out of that extreme, but children, just please, just don't. I don't want your parents to hate me. I love shooting off fireworks, And one day I wondered to myself, my 17-year-old self, I wonder what would happen if I took one of those little explosive fireworks, you know, the ones that usually come on a string and you light one and, you know, anywhere from 10 to 100 to 1,000 go off. But what if I took one of them and stuck them in a jar of cheese sauce, you know, the kind you dip your chips in, right? Now, this probably would not have been a very big deal if I had decided to do this outside. But I decided, and I got the inspiration while I was eating chips in the kitchen. So the experiment took place in my mom's kitchen. Now, for those of you who have not exploded a jar of cheese in your kitchen, I will explain how it goes. First of all, the sides are pretty strong glass, so they do actually prevent it from spreading out this way when it explodes. So all the force tends to go upwards. And it goes with enough force that it will go all the way to your ceiling. And so there I was in my mom's kitchen with a food mosaic up decorating the top of the ceiling and dripping down from the top a little bit. So, of course, there weren't any step stools or ladders in the house. My 17-year-old self was fresh out of ideas how to take care of this problem. And so I left it up there, out of mind, out of sight, for the summer. Because after all, it seemed like my parents, my authorities, they hadn't returned yet. And it seemed to me, in my short-sighted 17-year-old self, that they never would. Of course, they did eventually return that summer to find the cheese sauce splattered all on top of the kitchen. And I was a bit foolish to live that summer as if they would never return, because it was inevitable that they would not leave me there forever. But friends, do you realize that there are people who live as if Jesus is not coming back? Let's go ahead and look at our passage here and see what John has for us. And he says this, again, 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. But we know that when he appears, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, leading up to this passage, we're going to just look at a little bit of context to see where we are in the book of 1 John. John actually describes in the previous section those who oppose the faith. The first group is the world, and the second is false teachers within the church, or what John describes as antichrists. That is, those who would claim to believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, but would deny essential elements of his person and his work. And there's much debate as to what specifically these people's beliefs were, but the essence of following in Antichrist steps were simply to deny elements of his person or his work. For example, to deny the fact that he is deity or God in the flesh, that he is fully human, or to deny his resurrection or the full payment of his sins. John is now going to contrast those who follow in Antichrist's spiritual teachings with those who have embraced Jesus in every way in which the Bible says. with those who claim to be the children of God. And the first characteristic, the focus specifically of our passage today, of those who have accepted Jesus as Savior, is they wait well. That is, they wait well by living as if Jesus is returning. Are you waiting well? Listen, if you're here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, if you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus, if you don't understand what the Bible says about Jesus, or you've never heard this before, this is the first time you're hearing this, I guarantee you, you're not living as if Jesus is returning. And if you're in that camp, I would urge you to talk to one of the pastors or elders or myself or somebody you know to be a godly person as soon as the service ends. But believer, this message is especially for you as well. In fact, John is primarily focused on believers in this passage. And he calls you as a believer to wait well by living in light of Christ's return. So how do we live well in light of Christ's return? Well, the first thing we do is live in life's return by abiding in Christ. Live in light of Christ's return by abiding in Christ. John begins by explaining why we should abide in Christ. Look here in the passage of what he says. He says this, "And now, little children, abide in him so that," or for the reason that, "when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame with his coming." So abiding in Christ is vital because it prepares us for his eventual and inevitable return. Now, good Christians have disagreed about the particulars of Christ's return. Good Christians have had different views on the specific timetable of Christ's return or what order in which the end times will be. Christian views on the end times are varied and probably one of the most, if not the most, debated things that we talk amongst ourselves and debate amongst ourselves. I don't even agree with everything that my wife agrees on in terms of the end times, but there is one thing that is absolutely certain. There is one thing that we all agree on equivocally, and this probably is the most important thing. And sometimes we get so caught up in the particulars and the details that we forget about this. Not that we forget that this happens, but we don't live as if it's going to happen. We lose sight of this spiritual truth, and it's this: that Jesus is coming back. He is going to return. It is inevitable. And that is a loaded truth, because if he is coming back, and of course he is, both Jesus said it and the apostles affirmed it, then we need to prepare for his return so that we can be confident. That is to say, we are to be boldly waiting for our Savior to return. We should be anticipating it. We need to be ready for it. We need to be prepared. And I don't know when Christ is going to return. Anybody who tells you that they know or might know or has an inkling of when he is returning is either lying to you or lying to themselves or both. Because we know that the nature of Christ's return is a surprise. And this means that if we want to be confident in his return, if we want to be ready for his return, we need to be abiding in him each and every day. Because we can never be sure of when it happens. John goes even further. It's not just that we want to anticipate gladly. And John wants us also to know that if we don't abide in him, there could be some negativity when he returns. He says this: abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at the time of his coming. Notice two things here. First of all, those who don't abide in Christ will be ashamed when he comes. The idea of shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress by the consciousness of wrong. In other words, our sinful and foolish behavior causes us to be humiliated or embarrassed or put to shame. Because when he comes, that's going to be revealed. But also notice the potential degree of this shame. John describes those who are not prepared, those who are not prepared and not abiding him and him as shrinking back from his coming. Now, typically, when I think about someone who is shrinking back, I actually associate it with fear almost. I think about someone, for example, who shrinks back in fear. And this suggests a shame that's extremely strong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you fail to abide in him, if you have failed to abide in Christ, if you allow sin to creep into your life, if you slack in your relationship with him, then rather than being confident at his return, you will feel the grave weight of your lack of usefulness to Christ and will feel the shame in his coming. Now, one of the greatest joys of parenting that I've found is after being gone from home for either the day or maybe a large portion of the day, is coming home and getting to see my child. Now, I am happy to see my wife too, and she's happy to see me. But with Ellie, it's different. And maybe with older children, it's not the same, but with young children, they're so excited when you come home. And that it shows how excited they are. They're not just a little excited, they're really excited. Ellie's still at that age where she's really excited when I come home. And she runs to the door. And she comes running over there. Sometimes she even runs outside to the car while I'm sitting there. If I sit there for a moment, she'll come running outside. And she cries, "Daddy!" And she grabs onto my leg, and usually I let her stay there for a few minutes, and then I have to peel her off because she's just so excited I'm back. But there are days, a few times, where I've come home and she's been in trouble. And I don't mean the normal trouble. I don't mean she talked back a couple of times, which we understand as a sinner is somewhat age appropriate. We're working on it. We expect it though. No, I mean she did something really bad. Something bad enough where my wife has to tell her, "When Daddy's home, we're all going to have a talk, and there's going to be a big consequence." And instead of running to me and embracing me, she's usually sitting in a room. When I pop my head in, you could hear the shame in her voice. She shrinks back from me a little bit. Rather than being excited to see me, she's ashamed. Rather than being excited, she's dreading my return. I hate those days, and I bet she hates them too. I prefer days where there's joy in my return, not in ashamedness. Brothers and sisters, Christ's return is supposed to be a time of joy, not a time where we shrink back from our Savior. It's a time where we are excited to see our Savior face to face, not where we're ashamed. So the question you might be asking at this point is, well, what does it actually mean to abide in Christ? I mean, here I am, and I've warned everybody that we must live in a way that we're confident at Christ's return rather than being ashamed, but I haven't really told you what it means to abide. Well, John here is now going to tell us, at very least, what it looks like to abide in Christ. John says this, or if you will, John now explains how we can be sure that we're abiding. And he writes this, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So the one who will return for us and judge us is by the very nature righteous. so that those who are born of God will indeed be characterized or should be characterized by righteousness in themselves. That is to say that a true believer, a true disciple of Christ, a true follower of Christ will emulate the moral and upright life of Christ, their Savior, by living a moral and upright life. They'll be described as righteous. Now, there are two potential errors that could be made here. The first is that somebody might say, well, if I live a good life, then, and people would describe me externally as righteous, then that means that I'm saved. But the context of this book clearly dismisses this. Note earlier, I had mentioned that earlier John is discussing false teachings, teachers and their followers, and he's clear that such people are not saved. Verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So if we're not trusting in Jesus, this passage would not even apply to us, or if we're not claiming to trust in Jesus, it's not applying. But even more strongly, in verse 29, John connects the righteousness that emulates Christ with being born of him. He says here, if you know he is righteous, you can be sure that every person who practices righteousness has been born of him. A person that isn't born in him, a person is not born in him until they've accepted the biblical truths concerning Jesus. A person isn't born again until they place their faith in Jesus. For those of you who may have never heard of this, these include that Jesus is a member of the triune God, yet God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life free from sin, that Jesus died for your sins, and that he was raised to life by the Father to break the power of your sin, and that his death alone and resurrection is the only thing that can save you from your sin. A person who hasn't accepted these truths and embraced Jesus is not living a righteous life that emulates Jesus. On the other hand, this passage may be a passage that, when you read, frustrates you as a believer, because you've read this passage and you think, how can I live up to the standards? But this passage is not speaking about perfection either. Earlier, John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is not speaking here of people who are perfectly righteous, but who are attempting to emulate Jesus. They're trying to be Christ-like. This passage is speaking to those who would say they believe the gospel by providing us a litmus test for those who claim to be Christians. And we can look and we can observe and we can say, yes, this person claims the name of Christ and they are following their Savior. They are a disciple of Christ because of the way they are living. A person isn't saved because they live righteously. The natural consequence of being born of God is they will become more Christ-like over time. As someone put it, in a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, to direct our wills, and to transform our affections. And this Christ-likeness then gives us assurance of our salvation and assurance that we are indeed abiding in him. Brothers and sisters, if you want assurance of your faith, if you want assurance that you are abiding in Christ, if you want assurance that you can be confident when Christ returns rather than shrinking back, abide in him. Pursue Christ-like righteousness. And if there are areas in your life that you know you are losing this battle, if there are areas in your life you're struggling with, find a mature believer who can come side along you and pray for you and help you to overcome. Well, we've seen that we must live in light of Christ's return by abiding in him. And now we're going to see that we must live in light of Christ's return because of a new spiritual identity that has been given to us. John has already alluded to this identity in verse 29 when he refers to believers as being born of him. Now, John continues that train of thought as he marvels at the immense magnitude of God's love, which results in our new spiritual identity as children of God. He writes this: "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." Now, in English, chapter 3 begins with the word "see." And I understand the translator's use of this word, but it doesn't quite capture the intensity of John's message. It robs us of that intensity because we typically use the word "see" much more casually, or at least we oftentimes use the word "see" much more casually than John is intending us to do here in this verse. For example, there is a new Aldi building being built on 290, which is awesome. I love Aldi. And I love the fact that pretty soon there's going to be an Aldi right by my house. And if we run out of something as we're preparing supper, I don't have to trek halfway across town to the Aldi on Blackstock Road or go to Publix where I have to pay an arm and a leg. So we've been really excited when they started building this site and it was announced that there was going to be an Aldi. Well, for a while, it's just been, they've laid the groundwork, they're working on the ground. They actually haven't started the building, and it stayed in that state for quite a while. The other day, they finally started making good progress, and I drove past the site, and they were actually starting to put up the building. That night, I asked my wife, I said, did you see the work they've done? Now, I meant see in the sense that she would have passed by the Aldi probably at about 50 miles an hour, maybe 55. She would have right past it. She might have glanced over at it for a moment or two while she was driving and being focused primarily on the road. I would not have expected my wife to have seen the Aldi's progress, to pull over, get out of the car, stare intently at the site, and take it all in. But that is exactly what John expects us to do in this verse. He is not intending that we whiz by at 50 miles an hour, giving a quick glance. No, the apostle here intends for us to stop, to pause for a moment, to stare intently at the meaning of this verse and ponder deeply at its meaning. He doesn't just want us to take a glance to see it. He wants us to behold the love of God, which results in our new spiritual identity as children of God. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, or at least have read your Bible for a while, there are certain spiritual truths that have been drilled into you for years, possibly decades. And so often we hear these truths, and we just take them for granted. God is love is one of these. My guess is that John 3:16 is one of the best, if not the best, verse that is known here among the congregation. Even a lot of people that are not believers know that verse and believe that God loves them. John wants us to take that and consider the magnitude of God's love. If you are here today and you are a believer, consider this. You were once an enemy of your Creator God. You were rebellious, breaking His laws. You were at enmity with God. hating him, his righteous standards, and his people. And you were so darkened by your sin that unless the very God you despised opened your eyes to see, you would have never stopped hating him or his law or his people. And your salvation was purchased by the God who sent his son to be born as a human and live among humans who despised him and his message while he tried to reach them. And then died the most horrific physical death as God the Father poured out his wrath upon his son for you. And he didn't just save you from some of the consequences of your sin. He didn't just save you from a handful, which in of itself would have been an awesome act of love and kindness. No, he adopted you as his own. He made you his very child so that now you are part of his family. He didn't just save you from your rebellion and hold you at arm's length. No, he saved you and embraced you as an adopted child. He made you a fellow heir with his only begotten son. I like how Jeff Robinson described our adoption as children earlier as audacious. May we never, as he put it, may we never take it as casual, but we may always remember that this adoption was audacious for our God to do so. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you pondered the profound spiritual truths of the gospel recently that caused you to be saved? Have you taken time to behold your God and your Savior, who he is, and what he has done for you? If you haven't, I would encourage you to take some time once in a while, even if you start with once a week, to dig down deep into the Bible and its truths. Let them sink deep into your heart, which, by the way, will help you abide in him. Having drawn our attention to the immense magnitude of God's love, which results in our new spiritual identity as children of God, John now directs us to the world's response to our new identity as God's children. The fact that we're children of God and that our spiritual identity has so radically been altered means that the world around us doesn't understand us. It can't comprehend us. John logically concludes here that if they didn't comprehend who Jesus was or what he did, they certainly won't comprehend us either. Now, unbelievers may be able to articulate many, if not all, of the facts of the gospel. But unless they're born of God's Spirit and have internally accepted the gospel themselves, they ultimately truly can't comprehend Jesus or his family, his people. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And if they don't know Jesus, they won't understand his spiritual family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your spiritual identity as children of God is a marvelous thing, but one which will not endear you to the world. In fact, it's going to have the exact opposite effect often. Now, in some ways, it appears maybe this phrase is a little out of place. If you look and took the passage out, it would flow, theoretically, a little easier with it. Now, I said earlier that the second part of the message was to encourage us to live in light of Christ's return because of our new spiritual identity. And in just a moment, we're going to actually see that John is now directing us back to Christ's return. So why include this seemingly random phrase about how the world perceives us? If John's entire focus is to live in light of Christ's future return, then it is only natural that he demonstrate how such a focus will naturally alienate us from the present world, so we aren't tempted to be living for the approval of the world in the here and now, but for the imminent future return of Christ. These two things are simply antithetical to each other. Having focused on our new identity, he wants us to know that the world will not understand this identity, but wants us to know that it's not a bad thing that the world doesn't understand, because we're living for Christ's future return and not for the present approval of the world. And if you're here today and you're living for the approval of man and living for the approval of the world, you have the wrong focus. When we compromise our standards, when we're around unsaved people, whether they be coworkers, family, friends, random people that we're rubbed shoulders up against in the grocery store maybe, if we're living for their approval, and we can't be living in light of Christ's return. When we have a clear opportunity to share the gospel, but we don't because we fear it might cause conflict with unbelievers or cause friction with somebody we know. We are living for the approval of the world rather than the approval of Christ, and we are not living in light of his return. When we compromise on clear biblical teaching, we are living for the approval of the world rather than the approval of Christ and not living in light of his return. Believer, don't live for the approval of this world, because John now makes it very clear the implications of our identity as God's children is that we must live in light of his return. Notice that John now focuses on how our present spiritual identity, while not complete, will impact our future reality. And then notice the conclusion that John draws from that. John writes here, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared," or "but what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So even though we have the same spiritual identity as children, even though we have this new spiritual identity, sometimes we don't live like children of God, do we? We've been declared righteous, we've been declared guiltless before God, but we still sin. The longer you've been justified, the longer that you have been a believer, the more you know how deep that sin goes, how deep it runs. And just about the time you think you've gotten one area of your life under control, or you've grown in a particular area, something else pops up, or the Holy Spirit reveals to you another way in which you got to work on, which you're a sinner. And so, like Paul, all true believers cry out, "Wretched man that I am," because we still have a sin nature. We still sin despite our new spiritual identity. If you're here today or you're listening and you think that Christians are good people, people who think they're perfect, that is not true. They are people who know they're imperfect and know that only God can make them perfect, and that's coming at a future time. But John here assures us that one day our present sinful reality will not be the case. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared," or it's not clear right now, "but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." In other words, there is coming a future day where we will be perfectly Christ-like. There will be coming a day where we are Christ-like in our moral goodness. We'll be morally perfect in every way with a new body that are not tainted by sin, that don't feel the pull of temptation. Now, Scripture does give us glimpses of this perfect state in many places. For example, we know that our bodies will be transformed. We know that there'll be no more pain. And we know that there'll be no longer negative emotions like sorrow or guilt or shame. We know that we'll be without sin or even be tempted by sin. We won't even feel the temptation of sin one day. We know that we'll be in the company of Christ. And we know that we'll be in a perfect union with him more deeply than we can ever begin to imagine. But there is a lot more about the future state that we do not know than what we know. And even what we know about the eternal state, it's really difficult to grasp your mind around it. Because to think about it, what it would be like to never feel the temptation of sin. Now, I understand intellectually what that is. I understand what that means. But trying to grasp my mind about what it would be to never, it feels almost unreal to me. Just like trying to wrap my mind about Adam and Eve before sin, never felt the shame of their nakedness. Because I live in a sin-cursed world where I feel spiritual and physical shame. And I can't imagine what it would be like, because I'm a sinner living in a sin-cursed world, whereas they never did. And likewise, we certainly can't wrap our minds about what it will be like when God removes all sin from our body by creating this perfect new heavens and the new earth. We just can't wrap our minds entirely around it because we're living in a sin-cursed world. But what I do know and what we do know is this. It will be wonderful beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our wildest comprehensions. And unlike this life, when we anticipate good things, but often feel disappointed when they're not quite as good as we expected, not quite as fulfilling as we thought they'd be. Believers, that is a frustrating feeling when you're anticipating something. And it's good, not quite as good as you thought it'd be. But our future eternal perfected state will not disappoint at all. When we see Christ, we will be transformed. And we will forever live in a state of awesomeness that we can't even begin to describe now or imagine now as sinful people. Believer, you will not be disappointed at Christ's return. Time is running short. We have one quick last point, and I won't linger too long on it. But John now comes with a logical conclusion to our present and future spiritual realities. If you, believer, are a child of God awaiting a future awesome glorified state with Christ, if you have this hope, then you must live in light of this spiritual reality. You must live in light of this by purifying yourself like Christ is pure. Again, the idea of this phrase is not perfection like Christ, but a continual daily pursuit of purity from sin and a pursuit of holiness that seeks to emulate the very nature and character of Christ. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to believe the gospel, then you must live in light of Christ's return because of your new spiritual identity, which will be revealed completely when he comes. Friend, if you're here today and you claim to be a Christian and you claim to believe the gospel, but you're not continually pursuing purity from sin, and you are not continually pursuing holiness, then you don't have this assurance of salvation. I'm not going to make the judgment call of whether you're a believer or not, but I do know you don't have assurance, and I know you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. But believer, be encouraged by your present and future spiritual realities and continue your daily pursuit of purity, which is the assurance of your salvation. Present sanctification is your assurance of your future glorification. June 1st was the beginning of hurricane season. I didn't really notice it because for many people in our area, being prepared for a hurricane season isn't something to be concerned about. I should probably be knocking on wood now, but we got, I think, our once-in-a-lifetime hurricane last year. So we think we're good. But for people living in Florida, on the Gulf Coast, and the coasts of Georgia and South Carolina, the question is not if they will be impacted greatly by a hurricane in the future, but really when they're going to be impacted by a hurricane in the future. Many people who live in these areas are well prepared for the next time a hurricane might strike where they live. And the people who are prepared for a hurricane in these areas are probably wise to do so. In fact, if I lived in one of those areas, I'd prepare myself more for a hurricane than if I lived in this area. Yet sadly, many people, both outside and inside the church, haven't done enough to prepare for Christ's return. Some haven't prepared at all. Others might have done the bare minimum to prepare. Still others have prepared, but not quite enough. Let me urge you one last time. Prepare yourself for Christ's return by living in light of his return. Be waiting well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see things as you do. Help us to have a view of life that puts more focus on eternity and less on the here and now. Help us to view our sin as you do and not to take it lightly as we so often do. Help us to view your love for us in a way that we don't take it for granted, but we marvel at how such an awesome God could love such wretches like us and pour out his loving kindness on us. Help us to view holiness and purity as you do, so we take it more seriously than we often do. Help us to view life as you do, and that we understand it is a gift and an opportunity to glorify you. Help us here and now, today, to live in light of your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.